Well, good morning. Great to be with you today. My name is Chad. I'm the church planting catalyst here at LifePoint. Thankful to be able to share with you today as we wrap up our senior moment series that we've been in for the last few weeks. We've been walking through the chapter Hebrews 11, and we're wrapping that up today. And the main point of this whole series has been don't forget to look up. I don't know if there's a better example of the rapid pace of technological advance in our culture than the dawn of social media, right? Things have changed so fast in our culture technologically that it becomes difficult, I don't know if you've ever had to do this, but to describe what a selfie is to your grandparents. Have you ever had to do that? Right? Or here's a question for you. If a millennial does not Instagram their meal, did the meal ever really happen, right? It's like if a tree falls in the forest, no one's there to observe it, right? I don't know if there's a greater example of how fast things have changed in the last 15 years than social media. I mean, that the hashtag used to just be the pound sign, right? It was the thing you pressed for more options, you know? But we live in a world of technological advance. In fact, here's some statistics. Every 12 to 18 months, computers double their capabilities. Double their capabilities every 12 to 18 months. 90% of the world's data has been created in the last couple of years. 90% of the data in the world. And then the top 10 most wanted jobs today didn't exist 20 years ago. Top 10 most wanted jobs didn't exist 20 years ago. So we live in an age of rapid and ever-increasing exponential technological advance. But sometimes, there are some downsides to that. In fact, I joke with my family around holidays that I'm so glad we could all drive 10 hours to be with each other in the same room and watch our phones together, right? You've had similar experiences. Feels like everybody's kind of looking down these days, looking down at their phones, and sometimes those technological advances like phones can be a distraction. There's a picture I want to show you that kind of highlights that. This is a picture of a group of folks waiting for a movie premiere, and they all have their phones out, and they're trying to capture this moment, right? And everybody's trying to capture it on film except for this one lady. Did you see her? She's the crazy person, right? She's not trying to capture it at all. She's doing something called, I don't know if you've heard of this, enjoying the moment, right? Like everybody else is gonna go back home and have a blurry picture of Johnny Depp to show, and she's just enjoying the moment, right? I think sometimes we've gotten so focused a little bit on our technological advances that we find ourselves living life looking down. And that's really a metaphor for, I think, a deeper distraction that we kind of live our lives looking down. We live our lives kind of on the horizontal, forgetting that as Christians, we're called to look up. We're called to look to the vertical. We're called to look to God. We're called to fix our eyes on Jesus. And if we're not careful, we get bogged down in piles of laundry, demanding work hours, and shuttling our offspring around everywhere that they need to go, that sometimes we get so distracted with the horizontal, we can forget to live Jesus-filtered and Jesus-centered lives. And so this whole series has been, hey, don't forget to look up. Look up to Jesus, and then live your life through that. Live the horizontal through that vertical looking up to Jesus. And so that's what we want to think about as we finish this series this morning. I think three attributes of Jesus that help us look up. That's what we want to see. Three attributes of Jesus that enable us to look up. Here's the first one, okay? Jesus satisfies our deepest needs. Jesus satisfies our deepest needs. Look what it says here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at these folks and their lives in Hebrews 11, and we see that this scripture passage calls them witnesses, which I think is a really, really important word for us in several different ways. But primarily, we see that they are witnesses, but not in the sense that maybe we traditionally think about. When we read this passage, and maybe you've not thought about it this way, but I've typically thought about it this way, is that they are witnesses to our race. In other words, they're spectators who are cheering us on. If you've ever been to a 5K or a half marathon and you've seen the people line the race, line the raceway and the route there, and they hold up these signs cheering people on, like that's what we typically think about. We think about Moses and Abraham like holding up a sign with our name on it, like saying, run faster, run harder. And so we think of them as spectators to our race, all right? And it does reference a race here, but the witnesses in this passage doesn't mean witnesses as in spectators. It means more like witnesses as in a courtroom. The idea is that they are bearing witness. They are testifying to the fact that Jesus is better. They're testifying to the fact that Jesus satisfies our every need. It is their testimony that shows us how we should live our lives and how we should run our race. So if you can imagine, Hebrews 11 is kind of this scene where one after the other, they are called to the witness stand to bear witness about Jesus. You can see Abel and how he bears witness to the fact that even though it cost him his life, he would say obeying God is worth it every time. If you were to see Enoch on the witness stand, who would share the details of how walking with God in close relationship is better than the long life of all the things you think you really want. Or you can hear Noah share and bear testimony that God can be trusted no matter what popular opinion is, right? Or how about Abraham? He would give his witness to the fact that God keeps his promises. Even when it seems like God is late, actually God is right on time. You can hear Abraham say, it was worth leaving all the comfort and all the things I knew to obey God for a greater inheritance that was coming. And you can hear Moses bear witness to the fact that it's better to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. In other words, you can hear their testimony to us saying, Jesus is the one who satisfies your deepest needs. We see that not only from the positive aspects of their life, we can also see it from the mistakes that they made, right? We can also see it from the poor choices they made. Moses would tell us, hey, comfort won't satisfy you. Abraham would tell us, don't build your life on your kids. Samson would say that pleasure, violence, and revenge won't satisfy you. You can hear Jephthah, Gideon, and David say that success won't satisfy you. So all the things that we're kind of clamoring for, all the things in this life that we think, man, if we just had that, they're all bearing witness and saying, that's not gonna do it. That's not ultimately gonna satisfy you. They're bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is what we really need. If you examine who we have in Hebrews chapter 11, kind of starting with Abel, who was Adam and Eve's son, and kind of going to the very end of the chapter, you have about 4,000 years of Old Testament history in one chapter. 4,000 years of Old Testament history in one chapter. We have lifetimes upon lifetimes bearing witness to us that don't you think, they weren't all that different from us, don't you think that if there was something to be found that was better than Jesus, that they would have discovered it in 4,000 years? And so their witness tells us, look, do not base your life on all the things that this world tells us to and all the things that we're clamoring for. It will not satisfy you. I love what the great theologian Jim Carrey says about this. He says, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so that they could see that it's not the answer. It's coming from a guy who's had a lot of good things in his life. Wish everybody could get everything they want so they'd see it's not the answer. And if we're honest, sometimes we think, you know what, if I could just have this. I don't know what that blank is for you. I don't know what you'd fill in that blank with, but some of us are really living our lives based on, man, if I could just have that promotion, or if I could just have that group of friends, or if I could just have that achievement, or if I could just find this in my life, that person maybe, whatever it is. And these folks are bearing witness one after the other to say, no, don't look around for something to satisfy you. Look up. Look up. Jesus is the one who satisfies our deepest needs. So that's the first truth about Jesus that helps us look up, is that he satisfies our deepest needs. But there's a second, I think, truth about Jesus, second attribute about him that helps us look up, and that is that Jesus forgives our biggest mistakes. Jesus forgives our biggest mistakes. Look at verse 31 and 32 of chapter 11. It says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and the prophets." I love what Hebrews 11 says about these people. I love that Hebrews 12 calls them witnesses, because sometimes if we're not careful, we will deem them to be heroes of the faith. And I love that Hebrews 12 calls them witnesses. They're not heroes that we're supposed to look up to. They're witnesses that we're supposed to listen to. All right? Don't think of them as heroes that we're supposed to look up to, heroes that we're supposed to emulate, but rather witnesses that we're supposed to listen to. If you think that they're supposed to be heroes, well, you'll be sorely disappointed, because in Hebrews 11, we find liars and drunkards and murderers and adulterers and, yes, even prostitutes. So sin and mistakes abound in the lives of these people that we have in Hebrews 11. And I love that the Bible doesn't hide that fact. The Bible and Christianity in general is great because it doesn't hide the flaws of its key players. It doesn't hide the fact that they were broken people. It doesn't hide the fact that they created or committed a lot of horrible sins. It doesn't hide that fact. In fact, you can find it all in gory detail. But here's the crazy thing. All right, we don't have any of that stuff in Hebrews 11. We don't have any of their mistakes outlined for us in Hebrews 11. You got to go somewhere else to find those stories. You got to go somewhere else in the Bible to discover the whole narrative of their lives. And so what do you do with that? Like, is the writer of Hebrews trying to say, oh, well, yeah, they did a lot of bad things and hurt a lot of people, but you know what? God's okay with that, because, you know, They're the heroes, right? Or is he trying to kind of sweep it under the rug, go, yeah, I know they did some stuff, but let's focus on their faith. Let's look at their faith. How can God be just? How can he be a good and righteous God and allow these people to get away with all these things and then highlighted them in Hebrews 11 as being people of great faith? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, the founder and perfecter of our faith is not Abraham. The founder of our faith is not Abraham. The founder and perfecter of our faith is not Moses. It's not David. It's not any other Old Testament person. The founder and perfecter of our faith is Jesus. So Christianity doesn't rise and fall on any of the people in Hebrews 11. It rises and falls on the person of Jesus. And God can highlight and use such flawed people because of what Jesus has done on the cross. It's because he died on the cross that we can be saved. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. Jesus died the death that we should have died. And because of that, we can be brought close to God through faith and be declared righteous before him. This is the good news of the gospel, right? That these people in Hebrews 11 and us, we are not our biggest mistakes. That not only can you be forgiven, but you can be given a whole new identity that says, I am a child of God. Just like these folks, we have sins in our life. We have failures in our lives. In fact, if we're honest, some of us maybe wake up every morning and the first thing we think about is that mistake that we made. But let's be honest, maybe some of us, it's not like a mistake we made 10 years ago. We wake up and think about the current struggles that we're dealing with. And I appreciate so much about who's in Hebrews 11 because you have Rahab the prostitute who obviously had a life before she came to faith that she needed to be forgiven for. But then you have David who committed all his major sins as a Christian. I love the fact that the Bible says that both of them can be forgiven in Jesus. So you might be here and you say, you know what? I carry around this guilt and the shame because all the things that I regret the most I've done as a Christian. Do you know that even Jesus can forgive our biggest mistakes? Because Jesus died for us. And you don't have to carry it around anymore. You know, some of us, we walk around like Hester Prynne and Nathaniel Hawthorne's book, The Scarlet Letter. Hester was found to be committing adultery, and so they made this A for her that symbolizes adultery, and they made her wear it everywhere she went. So can you imagine the shame that she felt from herself, her inward shame that she dealt with as she had to put on that scarlet letter every day? And then can you imagine the outward shame that she felt as she walked around, you know, the village, which was, you know, a lot smaller, and she just saw people judging her and looking at her for her sin. And everywhere she went, the shame of her sin went with her. And that's a lot of our experience, if we're honest. We feel like maybe we've labeled ourselves, or maybe others have labeled us with our mistakes. Maybe it's family, maybe it's acquaintances, maybe it's a spouse, and we just feel like we walk around with it 24/7 and we bear the scarlet letter. I don't know what your biggest mistake is, I don't know what your biggest struggle is, but just imagine that that's what you're bearing this whole time. And the great truth about Hebrews is that we get to look up. We get to see a Savior who forgives even our biggest mistakes. Because of Jesus and his death on the cross, we can be forgiven and adopted into his family. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling because you've got something in your past, I just want you to imagine for a minute that Jesus wants to come today and take off whatever that scarlet letter is for you and be done with it forever. So we look up because Jesus satisfies our biggest needs. We look up because Jesus forgives our biggest mistakes. And then finally, we look up because Jesus enters our every hardship. Jesus enters our every hardship. Let's see what it says here in Hebrews 11, 36 through 40. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute and afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Hebrews 11 kind of has two different accounts of the Christian life. You got these folks here who are suffering, mocking, and imprisonment, and some even killed. And then you've got another group that God is splitting seas for, and they're walking around cities and screaming at the walls, and the walls are falling down. You have God rescuing people from the lion's den and from the flame of the fire. And then you even have, the Bible says, people getting back their loved ones through resurrection. And then you come to this group who are suffering in such terrible ways. And you might ask, which one of these is Christian experience? Like, which one of these is the normal Christian life? I think the answer is yes. And I mean, if given the option, I don't know about you, but I'd rather maybe God split a sea for me than split me in half, right? Like, we would choose that every time. And yet normal Christian experience has with it this idea of suffering. I think when we come to these passages, sometimes it's real easy to just kind of jump to applying it to our own American, Western experience of Christianity, which we'll get to in a minute here. But I don't want us to forget that there is a very real persecution of the church going on today. In fact, more Christians are suffering in the world for their faith today than at any other time in human history. Some 245 million people are suffering persecution for their faith today. There's a website called, or organization called Open Doors. Their website is opendoorsusa.org that Christy Lowe, our missions director, referenced me to this week. And if you want to go there, you can read more about the persecuted church. But they kind of have given their lives to spreading awareness and praying for the persecuted church. And they've got several statistics, and one of those is that 11 Christians a day last year gave their lives for their faith in Jesus. Every day, 11 Christians die for their faith on average. So that means today that 11 Christians somewhere in the world will die directly related to their faith in Jesus. And I think sometimes it feels, you know, you read these passages, you know these statistics, and it just feels so far removed from us, because most of us, when we entered into this facility, we entered with no fear of any government repercussions or any dangers at all. And yet there's believers around the world who are suffering in all of these ways. And so what do you do with this? And what do you do with passages like this? Well, I think we have to remember, we have to be aware that there are parts of the body of Christ that are suffering around the world. I think that's first and foremost. We can't forget the persecuted church. But I think also we should pray for them. We should pray for the persecuted church. We should pray that God would sustain them in suffering. We should pray that God would use their suffering for the spread of the gospel. I heard a guy one time say, a guy named Nick Ripken, you may have heard of him. He wrote a book called The Insanity of God, and he traveled the world and interviewed persecuted Christians from all over the world. He served in Somalia for some time, which, by the way, Somalia is the number three most persecuted place on the planet. Somalia has several hundred Christians. There's several hundred Somali Christians, but it's the third worst place to be a Christian in the world. And I don't know if you knew this, but Columbus has some 45,000 to 60,000 Somalis right here. And Nick Ripken said, you know what, we tend to, when we talk about praying for the persecuted church, and we have pastors around the world who are imprisoned for their faith, we say, hey, pray that God would release them. And he says, that's not always a great prayer to pray for the persecuted church. And when he said that, I thought, how uncompassionate. And I just want to go on record saying, if I'm ever imprisoned, would you pray for me, please, right? Like, but he says, we shouldn't always just pray for their release. He says, you remember when Joseph was taken into captivity and in prison, God actually used his imprisonment to preserve the nation, preserve his family's life, namely Judah, who was heir to, or who Jesus was an heir of. So basically what he says, if we pray Joseph out of prison, Judah starves and Jesus never comes. And so as hard as it might be for us to sit in relative comfort here and not pray that God would ease their suffering, I mean, so he says, no, pray for them, but pray that God would use it to further the gospel around the world. I think it's easy for us, though, to kind of be removed from that, especially when we read scripture. Our kids just finished reading through their kids' Bible, and we were kind of looking back over that, and I was thinking through that, thinking about all the stories that we read with them, and I love those kids' Bibles, by the way. I'm not criticizing those, but, you know, they do kind of hit the high points, because you know, you don't want to get into Leviticus with your three-year-old, you know what I'm saying? That's just a little bit difficult. So it kind of hits the high points. But as I was looking back, I thought about all the stories that we've read with them and all the bedtime stories that we've gone over with them. And I just started seeing a pattern of how God rescues Noah and his family from the flood, and God rescues his people out of Egypt and from the Red Sea and from the pursuing Egyptian army, and how God rescues his people in that they walk around Jericho and it's destroyed because they screamed at the walls. And then God rescued Daniel from the lion's den, and God rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire. And God is all the time rescuing people out of their largest crises. Our kids' favorite story is David and Goliath, where God rescues his people from a giant-like man with a teenage boy with some rocks. And you know what story we never went through? We never got to the story about the man who was sawn in half. In fact, the Bible doesn't even name him. And there's good reason that's not in a children's book, right? Can you imagine before bedtime saying, son, we're gonna read the next Bible story. It's about Jedediah. He was sawn in half. Sleep good, sweet dreams, love you. That's not gonna go well. It's gonna be nightmares about that. So there's good reason that children's material is a little bit on the lighter side. I get it, but if we're not careful, we can filter Christianity through God always shows up and rescues us up out of our every trial. God rescues us out of our every difficulty, and we read the end of Hebrews 11, and that's just not the case. That's just not the case. You have people who are imprisoned and stoned and wandering in the wilderness. Sometimes we don't remember that, right? We don't take that into account. I think sometimes the comfort of where we live has something to do with that. But one pastor says, Scripture is clear that God moves into human struggle rather than teleporting us out of it. We know that God made promises to these people in the Old Testament, but they didn't receive everything that was promised. It says there in verses 39 and 40 that they received some promises from God, but some of those are future promises that they've not yet even seen today, thousands of years later. They've not even received those promises as of yet. And so it's not that God doesn't keep his promises, he does, but some of those promises are future promises. And I think we need to realize that God's promise to us as Christians is not that God will always protect us from every danger and rescue us out of every trial, but rather God's promise is that no matter what we go through, he is with us in the fire. He is with us in the storm. He is with us in the hardship. Jesus promised us in this world, you're gonna have trouble. Take heart, because I've overcome the world. So what do we do in our trouble? Don't forget to look up. Don't forget to look up. The promise is not God's protection. The promise is God's presence. It's God's presence. How do we know that? Well, God didn't just sit back aloof from us, high and exalted above us, and observe human suffering and say, that must be really difficult. But God, through Jesus, entered human suffering and became a human. He didn't just risk his life like Moses and Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't just risk his life. No, he gave his life. He laid down his life. So not just to enter human suffering, but really he put himself on the hook for human suffering, so that eventually one day he could do away with suffering altogether. So that's the hope that we have in difficulty. That's the hope for the persecuted church. It's not that we don't suffer or won't suffer. It's that Jesus is with us in our suffering, and one day he will do away with human suffering altogether. That's the hope for the Christian. And that's the hope for us today. I think for many of us, this is really difficult. I think for a lot of us, we see this imbalance between God's ability and God's activity. We see that God's able to split oceans and rescue from lions, but God doesn't always rescue us. And I don't know what your story is, and I don't want to bring you any pain this morning, but sometimes we're wrestling in our own trials and difficulties, and someone gets an announcement and a prognosis of remission, and our loved one gets a prognosis of cancer or illness, and we kind of go, okay, well, Why is God splitting seas for them and yet our family's being ripped in two, it feels like? We see this tension between God's ability and God's activity. What is our hope in the midst of that? Well, the best I've ever heard is Tim Keller tells a story. Years ago, he says, I had a terrible nightmare. It was a violent nightmare in which every member of my family died. He said, and I woke up panting and realized it was just a dream and that I actually had my family back. He's like, what's interesting is the swell of love that I felt for them. I loved them before the nightmare, but not like I loved them after the nightmare. I mean, when you wake up and you think you've lost them and you think they're all gone and then suddenly you have them back, he says, you know what I wanted to do? I want to run into their bedrooms and hug them and kiss them and love on them, but it's 3 a.m. You don't do that, right? Because they would say, what are you doing? You're a crazy person. It's 3 a.m. Go back to bed. He said, so I didn't do that, but I wanted to do that. He said, here's the point. The joy of finding them safe and sound when I woke wasn't in spite of the nightmare, but it was a joy that was enhanced by the nightmare. Do you understand? It was because of the nightmare that my joy was 100 times intensified. The nightmare was taken up into the joy of having them back. The nightmare made my joy greater. Now, do you know what this means? If eternity is a compensation for all the stuff you've always wanted but you're never gonna have, that's one thing. If the new heavens and the new earth is our hope and the restoration of everything we've always wanted in our future, then the new heavens and the new earth will make every horrible thing that you've ever experienced nothing but a nightmare. It will turn the worst thing that's ever happened to you into a nightmare. And as a nightmare, it will do nothing but infinitely, correspondingly increase your future joy and glory in a way that it wouldn't have increased if you'd never suffered it. And this is a hope that is unique to Christianity. This is the ultimate defeat of evil. To say that evil is an illusion or we're gonna be compensated for it is one thing, but to say that evil in the end will be the servant of your joy, that's absolutely astounding. The Christian hope does not just compensate you for your suffering, it undoes it. And this is the hope that we have because of Jesus. As Jonathan Edwards once said, because of Jesus, all our bad things turn out for good. All our good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. All our bad things turn out for good. All our good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. I don't know where you sit this morning. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what your trial is, and I wouldn't dare to try to speak into something I don't know about and haven't personally experienced. But because of Jesus, we have hope no matter what. Maybe this morning you're hurting, you're suffering, you're dealing with something that's so real and so tangible at this moment. You need to be reminded of Jesus and what he's done for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you have that scarlet letter and you just wear it around and it's some of it's heaped upon yourself, part of it's heaped on from others, and you just live a life kind of covered in shame. Well, Jesus bore our shame on the cross so we don't have to anymore. And then maybe you're here today and the sin that so easily entangles us, as Hebrews 12 says, you feel entangled today, and you need to be reminded that it's only Jesus that really satisfies us. As one theologian said, even the man who's knocking on the door of the brothel is actually really looking for God. All our desires are God-shaped. And so in what ways have we pursued other things to satisfy us that can't? So to summarize it, are you feeling tempted? Look up. Are you feeling shame? Look up. Are you feeling hopeless? Don't forget to look up. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to take a moment to sit before you. And I just want to ask you, you guys that are here this morning, maybe you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And for the first time, maybe you've seen hope in the gospel, whether it has to deal with hope in suffering or forgiveness of sin or the satisfaction of Jesus in your heart. I don't know what that is. But maybe for the first time, you've seen hope in the gospel and you say, you know what? I want to take the next step with Jesus. I want to step into a relationship with Christ today. Man, we want to invite you to do that. And so you might pray with me something like this. Lord, I've tried to find my identity in everything that this world tells me is important. But I see this morning that only you satisfy. And Lord, I'm beat down daily by my past and present struggles and mistakes. But today I want to look up to you. I confess those sins to you. And I receive your forgiveness and this new identity that I am a child of God. And Lord, thank you for hope in the midst of the most difficult circumstances because of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer with me or something like it to take a next step with Jesus, with nobody else looking around, would you just raise your hand and say, yeah, I did that this morning. I prayed that prayer or something like it to step into your relationship with Jesus. Okay, thank you for that. Might be here this morning and you are a believer, you are a Christian. You have that relationship with Jesus. Could be here this morning and you just need to say, Lord, I've been looking for everything else to satisfy me. Help me to look up. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, Lord, I've been dominated by the shame of the past, maybe even the present. And would you just look up to Jesus and see that he bore our shame? He bore your shame. Would you find hope in the midst of struggle? We'd love to help you with whatever that struggle is, if we can. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're dealing with the most difficult circumstances you ever have. And in the midst of that difficulty, would you just look up. Father, we thank you so much that because of Jesus, all our bad things turn out for good, all our good things can never be lost, and the best is yet to come. Pray all this in your name.